Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 as we look at verses 6 to 13. This is the Word of God. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord had set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We'll just be looking at the first two verses. Hear the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this is the word of our God, and it endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, we ask, O Lord, that you would remind us of what is true of your people, whom you have called out to be holy. Lord, that you would remind us of Christ and his sufficiencies. Lord, that you would send your Spirit to encourage us. Lord, to build us up in our faith. And Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as you work these things in us, as you apply your word to us, and give to us the grace that you promise. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our sermon this evening will be on Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. We have left Nahum. There will be no eyes being plucked out, no people being skinned and hung to on walls. So this will be a time of hearing of great joy in Christ. That's really part of the central message of what Paul has to say to the Philippians. And so here we are, beginning a study through the letter to the church in Philippi. By way of background, this letter was composed, as you might notice there, by the Apostle Paul to a church that he was well acquainted with. Because, in fact, it was during his second missionary journey. If you go back and look at Acts chapter 15 and 16, you'll see that Paul, on his second missionary journey, when he and Silas were prevented by the Holy Spirit from going to minister in Asia, which is where they were intending to go, One night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who said to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so Paul and Silas immediately left for the region of Macedonia, and within a few days, they ended up in the Macedonian city of Philippi to help the Macedonians. And it was there that they prayerfully and earnestly preached the gospel, and it was there that they planted a church, the church of Philippi. Now, as Paul writes this particular letter to these saints, a number of years have passed since his initial trip to Philippi. Paul did end up going back to Philippi to visit with these saints. And as we'll see, just in the way that Paul writes to these Christians, this letter exposes his deep love for them. It's evident in his personal affection. It's evident in his warmth towards the Philippians. And this letter is brimming with joy as it comes to the Philippians, as Paul, at the time of his writing, is actually, we'll find out, in prison. He's in prison as he writes this joy-filled letter to the Philippians, and that prison's time was most likely his time in Rome. Now, one of the features of the epistolary form of the first century that we find in the New Testament letters, this being one of them, is to begin with a greeting that identifies both the author and the recipients. We find, however, that though Paul uses this fairly standard, we might say, greeting, that does not mean that these verses should be skimmed over in order to get to the meat of the book. I know how people read epistles, and I know that there's a tendency to want to skip over those first verses and get to the good stuff. This is not merely introductory material to skip over. Rather, these words, far from being perfunctory or far from being a mere formality, set forth a very important introduction to the rest of the letter, as Paul, even in these words, these few words here, gives us a glimpse of the themes that this letter has for us. But even more, we find in this greeting that God is actually teaching us something. And that something is centered upon the identification that Paul makes of those to whom he writes. This evening we'll make four observations as we look at this passage. Christians are saints. Secondly, Christians are in Christ. Christians are residents in this world. And Christians are with one another. Four observations of what Paul says about the Christians in Philippi. So Paul from prison begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. The first thing for us to see here is the title that Paul gives to the Christians to whom he writes. He says, to all the saints. We should understand here that saints here is not a designation of a special category of Christian. Okay? The ones who attain a certain level of perfection or have done some spectacular work for the Lord. As if Paul were only addressing a select few Christians in Philippi. We see that in other letters where Paul writes to a church or writes to churches and further describes them as saints, he does that elsewhere. In a number of different letters, he does that in Corinthians, for example. And so Paul addresses these Christians as saints or as literally holy ones. Holy is an adjective, right? It's an adjective to describe something. But here it's used so that it functions as a noun. So that holiness is not here a description of what the Christian does, but really a description of who the Christians are. They're holy ones. Now, from a biblical perspective, being called a holy one or a saint is a big deal. It's a very big deal. First of all, because the language of holiness is a designation that belongs properly and rightly to God himself. God is holy, which most basically means to be separate or to be distinct. In that way, holiness regarding God himself means that God is, first of all, distinct from all that is. Now, there's a lot more that goes into it, but basically, he's distinct. He's distinct from his creation. Because, of course, he is the creator. And as we see in the backdrop of sin, holiness takes on a moral dimension so that God is not only distinct in his essence, but distinct in his moral perfections. He is pure. He is right. To the extent that when sinners get a glimpse of God, like Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6, he immediately recognizes in seeing God's holiness that he himself is unholy. He sees his sin. Yet though humanity was rendered guilty and corrupt in sin by virtue of Adam's sin, we find in the Bible that God's redemptive purpose intends to create for himself a holy people that reflect God's holy character, that they would resemble their God. As we see in Leviticus 20, verse 26 with Israel, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people, that you should be mine." Or Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," we find in Exodus. And here, this redemptive goal that God has, that he put in the Old Testament, we find that designation given to Christians in Philippi, that they are holy ones, that they are saints. Now, it's important that we recognize that Paul can call these Christians saints, right? Give them that title. Well, at the same time, he is going to have words of correction for these saints. He's not saying anything regarding their holiness in terms of their conduct. And that tells us something very important about what it means to be a Christian. Christians are those who are set apart from the world by God. Here Paul designates the objective status of Christians. They are holy. Yet holiness to God doesn't end in objective status. For we are saved that we would also become subjectively holy. That in our very lives we would become holy. Holy, that we would reflect God's very character. That is to become in our lives what we have already been set apart to be. But if we leave the holiness discussion there, we might get the wrong idea. That somehow holiness objectively could somehow have been our doing. And likewise, our becoming holy in our lives would be up to our own strength and up to our own wills. But Paul adds an essential piece to the Christian's identity as saints here. Implied in other instances when Paul calls saints, saints. But explicit here, he says they are saints in Christ Jesus. So that secondly, Christian, you are in Christ. We need to recognize that these holy ones are not saints of their own doing or saints of their own being. They are holy ones in Christ Jesus. And that designation really makes all the difference. How could a sinner be called holy? If we think about what the Lord said in Leviticus 20, verse 26, that we just read, holiness is unto God. It is only in Christ that sinners are made saints, as the redemption that is purchased by Jesus is applied to them, and they are made partakers of Jesus by the union that is forged and maintained by the Holy Spirit. This in Christ language, you might already know and you might have already seen in Scripture, is the most common way that Paul speaks about salvation. You need go no further than the first chapter of Ephesians to find that being in Christ is the most comprehensive way to speak about the totality of salvation. One commentator makes an interesting observation when he sees that contemporary Christians like the idea of inviting Jesus into my life, whereas for Paul, the converse is much more important. For it is Christ who invites us into his life, and it is in him that we exist. Saints are set apart into Christ, so that in Christ we are new creation. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are accepted in Christ. In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ we have an eternal and imperishable inheritance. In Christ we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In Christ we abide and he abides in us. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ is eternal life. I could go on and on and on, but I'll stop there. So that in Philippians 3, we'll find, Paul explains that he has disregarded every earthly privilege he has. He counts it all as rubbish. That's the pleasant way to say it. And he does so for the surpassing value of being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:9. You see, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. See, saints are saints only because they are in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come. They were dead in their sins, but made alive together with Christ. They were in bondage to sin, but have been freed from sin and have become slaves of God. Which is actually the way that Paul, the great apostle, describes himself in Timothy. How does he talk about himself? Who does he say he is? Paul says they are servants, as the ESV says, but better understood as slaves of Christ. That of Christ indicates to whom they belong. They are slaves whose master is Jesus. Not a master of death as sin was, but a master of life. You may have noticed that in using slave of Christ Jesus, Paul doesn't use a different designation that he uses elsewhere. Oftentimes he'll say, apostle, right? Apostle of Christ Jesus. Why doesn't he use that here? Well, for one thing, like we mentioned earlier, there's a tender friendship that Paul has with the Philippian church. And it seems that he does not see a need in justifying his apostolic authority, which he most certainly could have done and does elsewhere. But beyond the close friendship, there's another reason I think Paul identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ Jesus. It has to do with what's coming up in the epistle. It is because he's exemplifying the Christ-like humility that he will soon call these very Christians to emulate. Though Paul is indeed an apostle of Christ with a unique and unrepeatable authority, he remains at all times and in every moment a slave of Jesus. A slave of Christ under his authority. You have been bought with a price, redeemed from the bondage of sin, made slaves of Jesus Christ. Being in Christ, then, in terms of service, renders the saint as being of Christ. They belong to Jesus. Paul belongs to Jesus. The saints belong to Jesus. They're found in him and they belong to him. Saints are not free agents, but they live and move and have their being in their Lord Jesus Christ. This simple phrase, saints in Christ Jesus, gives us a taste of the centrality of Christ that will be unpacked by Paul throughout this letter. Though they have been located in Christ, these saints have been called out of this world as citizens of heaven as well. You see that in Philippians 3:20 once we get there at some point. Yet with the heavenly identity, they are situated in this world in a particular city, which is our third observation. You reside in this world. Philippi was a relatively small city, but it was an important city. It wasn't a capital or anything like that, but it did have an important status. It had the status of being a Roman city, not just a Roman-occupied city, but it meant, as being a Roman city, that it was governed by Roman law so that all the privileges afforded to citizens in Rome were given to all the Roman citizens in Philippi. And as a Roman city, it was also, you might imagine, a very pagan city. If you look at Acts 16, you'll see that when Paul and Silas first went to Philippi, they spent some time in the Philippian prison because they had upset the religious marketplace. When Paul there cast out a demon of a girl who told fortunes and who was there for making fortunes of money for her masters, they weren't happy that Paul took away their source of income. Yet it is those people from that city with that background that have, by virtue of the grace of God, been made partakers of Christ Jesus by faith. And now there's a well-established church in that city. But they remain in that city, and therefore they face the hostilities of living in a pagan world. Now, in some parts of Scripture, the connection from the original audience to the 21st century can be a bit difficult to make in some ways. But the Christians in Philippi really did face much the same pressures and temptations that we do today. It's easier to bridge that gap when we look at the Philippians. We, like them, are a holy people, set apart by Jesus, set apart by him, and called to a life of holiness in our various places where we have been planted. Holy people, holy in Jesus, yet the Philippians are living a separated life in Philippi. Right? Christians are those who live life amid the realities of this world and who in themselves even bear the discontinuity between who they are in Jesus versus who they are called to be in Jesus. And it is in Philippi, it is in this world that these saints and you along with them are called to be a holy people. Even as you are holy in Jesus, you are called to be holy in Jesus. and to strain towards the goal of the upward call of Christ, as Paul will say in Philippians 3:14. As God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Paul will say in Philippians 2. The Christian's place in this world is in the context for the saints of God to shine as lights in the world amid a crooked and twisted generation as they hold fast to the word of life. They're setting as saints. The fact that the Lord has planted them in his providence in Philippi is not incidental to their identity in Jesus. It's purposeful. It's a providential place that the Lord has planted them, that being there, they would receive these words, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And the same is true of each and every one of us. Now, that high and wonderful privilege to be set apart by Christ, in Christ and for Christ, could, you know, in our imaginations be an isolating reality for believers in this world. But Paul makes clear in verse 1 that the saints are with one another. The Lord doesn't call us out to be individuals living life alone, but he calls us out as a people together. And Paul makes this point when he emphasizes the fact that he is writing to whom? To all the saints in Christ at Philippi. Right? This letter doesn't come to a select few. This letter doesn't come to a select few who are told to distill and disseminate the information. The word of God, we see, comes to all of his people. Every saint in Christ Jesus. From the rich to the poor, the lowliest to the most notable, they receive equally together in their shared union with Jesus the same word. And so enjoy with one another the same union that they have with Jesus, the same grace that they share in Jesus, the same blessing. They receive those together. They receive this life as they walk side by side in faith. See, there's something here to see. See, there's no place in the church for factions or partiality. But rather, unity together in our shared Savior is the call of the church. Among all the saints, though, Paul does single out a group of people in the church. He singles out the leaders. He says at the end of verse 1, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, we must understand that the church is not the place for entrepreneurs and charismatic leaders to have their egos stroked. That's not the church. Paul, in singling out the overseers and the deacons, is not elevating them for worldly honor whatsoever. If that were the case, then surely he would have put them first to the overseers and the deacons. And all the saints, right? To the overseers and the deacons. But as it is, the identification of saints includes all of those who have been set apart by the redemption of Christ. And we see also, just in the way that Paul speaks about the overseers and the deacons, that they come with the saints, right? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. You see, the church is not for the government of the church, but the government of the church is for the building up of the body. Overseers and deacons, those are those two ordained offices in the church that we see was part of the structure of the church from the beginning of the church. Which is why we see that Paul can introduce himself and Timothy, a faithful minister of Christ, as slaves. They're not higher up. They're not more dignified or more important. They are those servants of Christ simply following the pattern of their Lord. What's that pattern? He who is rich beyond all splendor, but all for love's sake became poor. Who being in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's not referring to the overseers and the deacons in order to elevate them, but he does at the same time address this letter within the context of God-given church government. We don't do away with God's ordained order. For it is these overseers and these shepherds of Christ and the deacons who are called to serve the saints as slaves of Jesus, just as Paul and Timothy are designated as slaves of Jesus. This ties to the important points that Paul is going to make throughout this letter regarding humility, regarding service and unity and mutual love, all of which we'll see as Paul unpacks for us what it means to be a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And finally, thereafter, identifying the saints in Christ Jesus, Paul pronounces a blessing. He says in verse 2, look, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The greeting of verse 2 is a modification of the common Greek greeting in letters that wished good health and prosperity upon the recipients. Similar to the last email that you wrote, right? When you said, "Dear John, I hope you're doing well." Words which, if you're honest, may have simply just been providing some nice words before the request that you're about to make. Right? But that's not at all how verse 2 is functioning. It is by no means simply some nicety or formality that Paul says these words. But rather, verse 2 flows directly from the identification of the saints in verse 1. So that when Paul says all these wonderful things that are true of the saints in Philippi by virtue of God's grace given to them in Jesus, right, that they are indeed holy ones, that they are united eternally and inseparably to their Lord Jesus Christ, that they remain in this world for a specific purpose, and that they share with one another in the grace of God and the ministry of the gospel, Paul then goes on to pronounce a blessing upon them because they are indeed blessed ones. Right? That's what that identification that he gives of them tells us. Right? They are ones who received and will continue to be sustained by the grace and peace of their Heavenly Father, who chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus and who by the Holy Spirit received these inspired words of blessing and continue in the power of Jesus, to God, who guards and keeps, who sanctifies them until the day when their union with Jesus by faith becomes consummate union in glory. So that what these saints receive in this blessing is none other than the fullness of what has been pronounced upon God's saints through the ages. Is it not? You hear the blessing every Lord's Day. Right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. Grace and peace in the fullest measure in Jesus Christ. That's what that first verse is saying is true of those Christians, those saints. It tells us what they have received. And in verse 2, Paul says, more of it to follow again and again and again as God's face shines upon you forever in Christ Jesus. What does that say for us? Well, saints, saints in Christ Jesus, grace and peace is yours. In Christ, every spiritual blessing comes from the Father and is mediated through our Lord Jesus Christ to each and every one of you who are trusting him by faith. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that glorious introduction and blessing, tender and true, Paul will go on in this letter to teach and correct and rebuke and exhort and encourage the saints in Christ who are at Philippi to continue to walk in the blessing that is theirs in Christ Jesus, their Lord. Let's pray.